promised to build the church, but for many years of my life, that wasn't good news because I didn't like the church. Whether it was before I was a Christian or after, church seemed a little distant, a little irrelevant, a little out of touch. I remember this one church that we would visit occasionally when I was a kid, and to me, it went a beautiful building, a guy called a reverend who spoke in a robe, but I could never figure out, did he wear that all the time, or I just couldn't figure it out. It meant hard pews and sermons that seemed for somebody else, and it seemed like maybe it'd be good for older people, but it seemed out of touch to my life. Even after I became a Christian, I enjoyed hanging out with my Christian friends, but not church. That was something I did out of duty, not desire. Whenever I tried to visit a church, sometimes churches would seem like they're really into rituals and ceremonies, and that's fine. That's nothing wrong with that, but that's nothing that ever connected with me. Or some churches just felt like you knew more what they were against than what they were for. Or some churches felt like they were stuck in a different decade. It might be the 1970s or the 1950s, but the way they looked and the things they talked about, well, I thought maybe if you lived in the 70s or the 50s, those would be great things, but it seemed out of touch with where I was and what my friends were talking about, what was going on in the world around me. So church seemed like something that you were supposed to do, but nobody really wanted to do. What's your experience with church like? I mean, your history, as you grew up, when you think about church, do you have a sense that it was good times and meaningful and helpful? Or maybe you're like me and you just don't have much of a picture, or at least not what you do have, it's not a positive picture. I was gone last Sunday, but I was able to listen to Dave's sermon. And whenever I listen to sermons that I miss, I do it on our app. You do that? You get your app out and you listen to old sermons. There's lots of good material on our app. I showed a screenshot of it because I realized there's a lot of people, a lot of churches out there called The Crossing. So if you type in The Crossing, you'll get like a lot of different hits in the App Store. You know, we're going to sue all those people eventually. Christian lawsuits are coming, so we'll do it very Christianly. But for now, you've got to kind of wade through which crossing. So I just wanted to make sure. I was eating lunch with a guy, and I'm like, can you just get that off the app? He goes, I keep looking for these things you tell me I can get on the app, and I can never find them. So I took his phone from him, and of course, he had the wrong church, some church in Florida or something. So I just wanted you to have a visual with it so you can find it easily. And so I was listening to Dave's sermon on the app last week, and I just thought, man, this is really good stuff. There's some really good points. So I just want to see if I can pick up the baton and keep us thinking about some of the things that he talked about last week. I, for a lot of my life, didn't like the church. But my perspective has changed. The church has flaws and sins, some of them very serious. But I've come to respect the church, admire the church, even love the church. Partly because that's what Jesus promised to build. It's the only thing in his life that Jesus said that he would build. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now think for a second of all the empires that have come and gone, the Persian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire. Empires have come and gone over the years. They existed, they seem strong, they seem indomitable, they seem like they'd be there forever, but now they sit in the dustbins of history. Think of the businesses that have come on, the corporations that have come and gone. Standard Oil used to be a big thing. Texaco, Eastern Airlines, Blockbuster. But now, it's something you can read about or laugh about, but it too joins the dustbins of history, but not the church. No, not Jesus's church. There have been times when the church has seemed weak and times when it seemed strong. There have been empires dedicated to extinguishing it and kings that have committed themselves to destroying the church. And yet, no matter what has come, the church has continued to persist. The church has continued to grow. Jesus's church lasts. When everything else fades, Jesus' church is still standing. Why? What's the difference? Well, it's not in us. It is the one who made the promise, I will build my church and nothing will stand against it. Sometimes we look at the church and we go, well, is that it? I mean, the church at large, or any church really, we look at it and go, is that all there is? Is there like another option? No, there's not. There's no plan B. This is what Jesus is committed to building. And there's not a plan B. If there was a better way of doing it, we would already be doing it that way. He would have built the better way instead of this way. But Jesus says, the only way I'm going to do it is I'm going to build my church and nothing will stand against it. Open your social media, turn on the television, read the newspapers, and you see a broken world. You see wars overseas, violence in local communities. You see poverty. You see famine. You see natural disasters. And you, what's going to fix any of that? Or move closer to our lives. You know, marriages that are falling apart. You're maybe a teacher and you have kids showing up at school. They're completely unprepared to learn. You have families that are struggling, maybe economically, maybe in conflict. What's going to fix that? How are you going to address those needs? Or push it down even further into your own life? Loneliness, depression, substance abuse, conflict. What's the solution for the things that ache the human heart? Is it going to be a government program that solves it? Is it going to be some nonprofit that comes along that's able to fix everything? No. If government or nonprofits could have fixed it all, they would have done it a long time ago. Now, don't get me wrong. The government and nonprofits are great, and they have this incredible role to fill, but they cannot fix what aches the human heart. They cannot fix a broken world. Is it going to be self-help books? Well, we know the internet is filled with self-help books. And while they might have some good advice in them, they cannot solve the problems that we face. So what is it going to be? The church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. The church of Jesus, the local church, the broader church is the hope of the world because there's only one message that can turn hate to love. There's only one truth that can make selfish people sacrificial. And there's only one message, one truth that can cause people who are greedy to be generous. There's only one hope for this world, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has entrusted his message to the church. So the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, the hope for the world, our community, and our own heart. That's all we got. There's no plan B, but it is the best news because he can fix it. He can take care of what ails the human heart. He can fix a broken world. He can heal it. Jesus promised to build the church. He loves the church. The Apostle Paul is talking to a group of church leaders, and he says this in Acts 20. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, the church that he died for, the church that he went to the cross for, the church that he loves. There's an old joke that says church would be great if it wasn't for all the people. Or maybe that's just a pastor joke, I don't know. But the people are the church. There is no church without the people. It's easy to get confused and to think somehow that this building is the church. And in some ways, it makes sense why we get confused. I mean, in the English language, it is appropriate and right to refer to this building as a church. But when Jesus loves the church and bled for the church and died for the church and bought the church, it's not a building that he gave his life for. It's the people that are the church of God that Jesus loves. Now, he loves the church, even those Christians who are hypocritical, even those Christians who rub us the wrong way, even those Christians that we don't like their style. He loves all of them. See, because in some sense, Jesus is the church. So you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, maybe? He's the one who wrote large parts of the New Testament. Before Paul became a Christian, he went by the name Saul. And he was very religious and very dedicated to destroying the church. He's one of those people who did everything he could to extinguish the light of the church. And he did it because he thought that's what God wanted him to do. So he would literally go around and hunt for Christians and seek to kill them until God got a hold of him. Until Jesus met him on the road that he was intending to go and kill more Christians. And Acts chapter 9 tells the story about how Jesus got a hold of Saul's life. So as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Hang on a second. Why do you persecute me? What's Jesus getting at? "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now you can imagine what Saul is thinking in his mind. He's thinking, "I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting the church. I'm not trying to kill you, Jesus. I'm trying to kill the church." And Jesus says, "No, no, no. When you attack the church, you attack me. When you accuse the church, you accuse me. When you persecute the church, you persecute me." The tie between Jesus and his people and the church are so close that to attack one is to attack the other. And eventually that's what I think I saw in my life, is that whenever I criticized the church, I was criticizing Jesus. And when I was opposing the church, I was opposing Jesus. And when I was making fun of the church, I was making fun of Jesus. Jesus loves the church, and he even calls the church his bride. Revelation 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Jesus says, "You want to know what my commitment to the church is? Do you want to know how much I love the church? Do you know how much I'm excited about the church? Is that it's like she's my bride. That's how much I care about her." And do you know Jesus went to church? He actually, like himself, went to services. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom." It was ordinary. It was normal. It was his custom for Jesus to attend worship service. That was just his normal life. And he calls us to do the same. Because see, evidently, even in the first century and all the way to our day now, there's always been this temptation to kind of drift away from church. There's always kind of this bent we have to find ourselves becoming more isolated, more on our own. There evidently is this human inclination toward thinking, "Well, I've got Jesus. I don't need to be connected to that organized thing called the church." That's not a new problem. That's an old problem. So Hebrews chapter 10, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." Some are in the habit of giving up meeting together. And God says, "No, no, no, come back. Don't do that. Stay connected so that you can encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." So Jesus has promised to build his church because he loves his church. The church is the bride of Christ. It was Jesus' habit to go to church, and he calls us to be connected to this organized body called the church. John Stott, a name you probably are not familiar with, was a very wise British pastor who died a handful of years ago. And he says this, catch this, I find this very, very convicting. He says, "If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen both in both history and the gospel, it must surely be also central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Do you love Jesus' bride? Do you love his church? Do you love Jesus? Or like me, are you finding yourself at odds with Jesus himself because you've distanced yourselves from the church? So you've distanced yourself from Jesus, even if you didn't mean to, even if you didn't think that's what was happening. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're going to see how Jesus, kind of look at a scene of how Jesus builds his church. And I think in Luke 6, we can learn something really important that will help us be more patient with the church and have God's perspective on how he wants to use the church in our life. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, interesting verse, isn't it? I mean, here Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, he gets away on a mountainside to spend all night in prayer. I wonder why he went on the mountain. I would guess it's to get away from the hubbub and the busyness and the distractions of his day, the people who came to with their needs, and he just had to get away and spend time alone with his Father. I wonder if you and I need that. Now, for us, it would be getting up on a mountain, but it might be putting the phone in another room to spend some time praying. It might mean taking off the headset, closing down the social media, closing the computer, because we need some uninterrupted, unplugged, undistracted time with our Father. Verse 13, when morning came, in other words, after he'd spent all night in prayer, when morning came, he called his disciples to them and chose, that's going to be a key word, chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now why not 8 or 10? Why 12? Well, any Israelite would have heard 12 and immediately knew what Jesus was doing as he was reconstituting Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are represented by the 12 disciples. Where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. Now, here he's the ones he names to be apostles. Verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Little interesting stories about all of these disciples, just to pick a couple. Peter starts out as Simon, and Jesus changes his name to Peter. And Peter means rock. But if you know anything about Peter, he was anything but rock-like. But Jesus named him Peter, not because of who he was when Jesus called him, but because of who he would be after Jesus got finished with him. And it reminds us that all Christ followers, not just Simon who becomes Peter, but all Christ followers are there by grace. Not because of what we bring to the table, but because of God's grace. He accepts us and he transforms us. James was the first apostle killed. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12. King Herod had a sword stuck through him. Judas Iscariot. Some people think that Iscariot is his last name. Not true. Iscariot, it refers to the town that Judas came from. Now, four of the disciples, Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, are never mentioned again in the New Testament. They were apostles. They did the work of God. They grew the kingdom. They were sent out. They helped influence different parts of the world with the gospel, but we know little about them. And it's a good reminder to us that there are unnamed people doing unnoticed work that are growing the kingdom of God. Maybe you're laboring faithfully somewhere. Maybe it's in your family, or maybe it's in your block, or maybe it's at your business, or maybe it's here in the church, and nobody even really knows what you're doing, but God knows, and God uses a lot of unnamed, unnoticed people to do a lot of crazy things for his kingdom. None of these guys were from the upper echelons of society. None of them were big wigs. None of them were important. No, none of these guys would have had a name that was recognizable outside of their own community. But these are the 12 very ordinary people that Jesus used to build his church and turn the world upside down. And think of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him, the traitor. Don't you think later on they would have wanted to scratch his name out? I mean, does this look very good? Does it reflect well on Jesus that he chose a guy who betrayed him? I mean, what kind of leader are you that you can't even get 12 people to follow you? What kind of leader are you who makes such dumb decisions as choosing Judas who betrays you? I'm sure there was a temptation to scratch it out, but the early church doesn't do it. The disciples don't do it because this is reliable history. They don't bring an eraser and scratch out or erase the things that don't fit their agenda. This is what happened. But when you see Judas as a part of this 12, what it tells you is that Christ's church is not some utopian society. No, Christ's church is messy. And it's by design. It's the way Jesus planned it. Jesus planned for the church, both locally and globally, to be a pretty messy place. It's not like he came out and said, hey, who wants to be the apostles? And some guys go, oh, I'll do it. Oh, okay, come on in. That's not how it worked. Jesus went up on a mountain and he prayed and he spent all night praying. And then he came down and he chose. He chose 12. And one of the ones he chose was Judas. And it shows us that this is going to get messy. It's not going to be easy. And it's all by design. I've got these like weird mix of people. You have Peter, who's kind of intense and aggressive, a little bit of a hothead. And then you got John, who's gentle and kind of contemplative, laid back. And they become inseparable friends in Christ. But it's more than just different personalities. It's far more than that. See, there was a guy, one of the 12 we read, his name's Simon the Zealot. And Zealot referred to a political party of the day. So Simon, who belonged to the Zealot political party, Rome had been oppressing the Jewish people for about 40 years at this point. So imagine raising your kids for 40 years, growing up under the thumb of Rome, under the oppressive policies of Rome, without much hope, without much future, constant harassment. You couldn't do your own thing because Rome was always there with its thumb on you. Well, the Jewish people had all kinds of different reactions to that. Like some of them developed a faction called the Zealots that were dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome. That's what the Zealot political party platform stated. They were committed to what we would call terrorism. They were legitimately extremists. They used assassination of Roman soldiers and Roman political figures. They thought anything was fair game to get rid of Rome. But that wasn't the only faction that developed. There were others, including some who said, look, Rome's here. There's nothing we can do about it, guys. We got to make our peace. We got to assimilate and accommodate. And that's where Matthew came from. Matthew, one of the disciples, one that Jesus chose, was a tax collector. He was employed by the Roman government. So to the Zealots, Matthew is a traitor who's now on the side of the people who are trying to oppress him. I don't think it's any exaggeration to say at one point in his life, Simon the Zealot would have gladly killed Matthew the tax collector. But in the end, they became brothers in Christ, working side by side, worshiping the same Lord. So I want to make sure you get it. Jesus chose to have Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. One committed to overthrow Rome, one working for Rome. Because I think Jesus wanted to show that he can bring together what nothing else can. That people who cannot get along in the world, who cannot get along outside of Christ, can become friends and co-workers in Christ. And see, we can learn a lot from it. We can learn a lot from the people that Jesus chose. And one of the things that we learn is that the church is not made up of natural friends. What binds the church together, what binds us together here in this church, what binds this church and us as Christians to the church around the world is not, you know, common politics. It's not that we would naturally be friends because we have common interests. It's not common education. It's not common income. It's not common nationality or common jobs. Or it's not that we all root for the same sports teams. What is it that binds us together? I think it's tempting to say a cause. We've kind of got the same cause. But I don't think that's either. I mean, if you listen to the church here, or if you listen to the global church, everybody's got different passions. Some people are passionate about foster children. Some people are passionate about missions. Other people are passionate about counseling. And then if you take the church all around the world, people have all kinds of different causes and all kinds of different passions. It is not a common cause that binds us together. What binds us together is a common Savior. What binds us together is that we see that we are all sinners in need of God's grace, that we know that Jesus Christ is our only hope, that he has come and rescued us from our sin. What the church is a bunch of people who would naturally be enemies, but who now love each other for Jesus' sake. Our society is more and more segmented, at least ever in my lifetime. Where do the poor and the rich, where do the beautiful and the average, where do the Republicans, the Democrats, and the independents all hang out? Where do the old and young hang out together? Where do the single and the married, the black, the white, the Asian, the Latinos, where do we spend time together? Beside the DMV, of course. But do we just exist there? Where do they thrive together? Well, it's in the church. It's the church that's the hope of the world. It's the church that Jesus is building. It's the church that says that people who can't get along outside can get along inside. Sometimes people will say to me, well, the crossing, it's all rich people, or it's all white people, or it's all young people. And I just, obviously you've never been there. Or if you have, you're very kind of disconnected. Because nothing could be further from the truth. People of all different economic backgrounds, all different political backgrounds, all different racial backgrounds, all different perspectives are involved here. Now you go, wow, gosh, if we could have a church that has like real diversity among the people who come, that'd be beautiful. It would just be like kumbaya moment, right? You know what I think it is? It sounds complicated. It sounds messy. It means that church is going to be difficult. Pat Benatar has that old song, Love is a Battlefield. That's biblical, yeah? If you're going to love people like God's called us to love people, it's going to be a battlefield. Because church is learning to love. What we do at church, we learn to love people different than us. We learn to extend grace to difficult people. And we find out that people are extending grace to us because to them, we're the difficult person. It means listening and learning from people who parent differently than you. Being patient with people who like a different kind of music or a different kind of preaching than you. It means continuing to serve and give sacrificially, even when you know that others aren't doing what you think is their fair share. See, going to church with different people, different kinds of people, people from different perspective and different backgrounds, as difficult as it is, that's what God's using to grow us up to be more like Jesus. He's using the church to teach us to forgive. But of course, that means that we have to get hurt by the church, to be patient with the church. But of course, that means that we have to be frustrated with the church, to love the unlovely and to sacrifice for others. That's what God has called us together for. It's kind of weird because when you first hear about it, you're like, yeah, I want a diverse church. Yeah, I want a church that reaches all kinds of people. But then all kinds of people and all those people with diverse backgrounds and diverse perspectives, they all start showing up and you get frustrated. Like, well, I don't want them. I thought we could get like a diverse church of people who all agreed with me. That's what I kind of wanted. I mean, I guess God could do that. God could have put us all in a church in which everybody agreed with our perspective, thought our passions were the right ones, liked our music, liked our preaching. You know, that everybody kind of thought that just like just like we do. I think God could have done that, right? And he could have given me a wife that agreed with me all the time, and he could have given me kids that thought I was a fount of wisdom, but he hadn't done that either. See, being a Christian, listen to this, being a Christian means moving toward those people that you are most likely to avoid. Loving others, being a Christian means loving others, not just when they're at their best, but loving them when they're at their worst. But I want to go back and I want to hit this politics thing again because it is such a big thing in our world. And if we're not careful, it'll become a big thing in our church. And it's what's in this text. I mean, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, they have political differences. And you know how it is in our society. You pay attention. Everybody flocks to their own social media or their own news outlets. And people are becoming more and more, all of us, whether we realize it or not, we're becoming more and more partisan. And what I mean by that is just this, that we don't examine what we believe anymore. We don't listen to other people and go, you know, that's a good point. We think that our side is right and their side is wrong. And we don't acknowledge that our side has weaknesses and their side has strengths. And we don't have a monopoly on the truth. There's news outlets you can turn into. They don't even need to turn the channel on until I can already tell you that it's either going to be all the Republicans' fault or all the Democrats' fault. And it seems like that is affecting the church. And it seems like that the church Christians are beginning to get drawn into that. But understand this. If our politics leads us to believe that people who are made in the image of God are our enemy, then we got a problem. If our politics causes us to accuse and attack people that Jesus died for, people that Jesus loved, people that Jesus bought with his own blood, if our politics causes us to attack and accuse them, we've got a problem. If our politics leads us to isolation and disconnection from church that Jesus has promised to build, we've got a problem. Because Matthew and Simon the Zealot, they got along in Christ. Does that mean they had a kumbaya moment, they all hugged and agreed? No, I'm sure they didn't. I'm sure to the bitter end, they were having discussions and arguments and going, well, I don't think it's that way. I think it's this way. And you're not seeing this point. And what about this? I'm sure they debated all of those things, but they recognized that what they had in common in Jesus was far greater than any differences they had in their political beliefs. And they loved each other and they stood by one another and they encouraged one another, and they helped one each other. Because Jesus is more important and more foundational and more fundamental. John Wesley, guy who founded the Methodist Church, good guy, lives in the 1700s, made a tremendous difference in his age. And his difference even flows down through the centuries. I mean, fantastic guy. There was an election coming up in his day, and it was a controversial election, imagine that. And he had some advice that he was taking to the Christians and the churches that he encountered. So listen, he says, I met those of our society, those of our church, who had votes in the ensuing election, so they could vote coming up. And here's what I advised them. There's three things, right? One, to vote without reward for the person they judged most worthy. In other words, what it means without reward, he just means to vote your conscience. Don't get bribed. Don't get bought off. But to vote for the person they judge most worthy. Two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against. Uh-oh, this isn't going well. And three, to take care their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side. If I could add a fourth, it would be pray for whoever God put in office. Because they all need God's wisdom and mercy. Did you catch that? Vote your conscience. Speak no evil of the person you voted against. Take care that your spirit is not sharpened to those who voted on the other side. Because Jesus is more foundational. Jesus is more fundamental. So yes, we can have disagreements. Yes, Christians should be involved in politics and government. Yes, it's fine to argue your case, but not in a way that demeans or belittles or attacks or sees another person made in the image of God, loved by Christ, died for by Jesus as the enemy. It's just not true. They are your brother and sister in Christ, one God has called you to learn from and love. It's Jesus that is at the center of our life. It's Jesus that is what binds us together. It's not politics or anything else. If it wasn't for Jesus, we probably wouldn't be in the same room together. Probably wouldn't like each other. But with Jesus, well, people who can't get along outside of him can inside. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, take and eat." He took some wine and poured it into a cup and said, "This is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." See, it's not our spiritual successes that bind us together, it's our spiritual failures. It's that everyone in this room, I hope, believes that they are a desperate sinner. I hope that everyone in this room believes that their only hope in life and in death is Jesus. It's his death that paid for our sin. In a few moments, I'll invite you to come forward. Try not to go back, just come forward. Take a piece of the bread and dip it into the wine that's in our hand or the juice that's on the stool. The baskets with the white cloth are the way we as a church remember those in our church and our community who have physical and financial needs. After service, if you'd like to pray with somebody, there'll be people over here to my left and your right who would love to pray with you or for you in the prayer room. Those who are going to come serve communion, if you'd come forward, let's the rest of us bow and pray. Father, I pray that as we take communion today, that you would open our eyes so that we could see our sin and that we'd be convicted of it. But I also, Lord, pray that you would open our eyes so that we could see our Savior who died and bled and gave his life for us. I pray that our hope would be in Jesus. Your hope, your comfort, your life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, come to the table of your Savior, Jesus.